The Hebrew word pasach, P-A-S-A-C-H, means passed over. Where this come from, and it refers to the time of the miraculous 10th plague in Egypt, just before the Exodus, when the Israelites were released from slavery, released from Egypt, released from Pharaoh. And I know you feel the same way I do as you look around, as you watch things in this world, as you see Ukraine and what's happening and things we just can't imagine. And I am really, truly looking forward to a future parallel to this, when this earth is released from slavery to its Pharaoh, who is Satan. And I expect we'll talk more about that during Unleavened Bread as we move through those days. So Pesach means passed over and refers to the time when the Egyptian firstborn were killed and the Israelites were spared and finally released from slavery. And that occurred about 1,300 years before Christ's Passover sacrifice. So think about that. Think about living in where we are now, living maybe 1,000 years after that first Passover, and you're still looking forward to keeping a day. You're looking ahead 300 years to an event that hasn't happened, to Christ's crucifixion. And now we're very close to 2,000 years after Christ's death, and we look back a long time to that critical event in the creation of the God's spirit family. And as I think about that, 2,000 years, I have to wonder, again, as we look around at the world, as we look at our country. I think I sent Dr. Oss and Mr. McCurdy an email yesterday about some of the things going on with the lead of Disneyland and where they're going. And I just wonder if 2,000 years is all we're going to get. I don't know where God sets his clock and how it's set, and time will tell on these things, but you can't help but ponder these. So once a year, just a few days from now, baptized members are to come together quietly and respectfully and soberly, but also with great appreciation for what Christ has done for us, even a type of rejoicing in what Christ did and what God is doing for us as we observe this coming Passover. We come in, we do come in quietly, and we sit and we reflect on the importance of this solemn day and the new symbols added by Christ just before his death, and to follow the example of Christ in performing a foot washing ceremony, which he instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. And then we could ask the question, but why? What is all this for? What are we to learn as part of this very solemn evening and the special ceremony that we do? And we can kind of face it, if we're honest. This is viewed by a bit strange. It's different by most of the world, even perhaps a little bit cultish in the things we do. So I ask, what was Christ teaching his disciples? Was it just humility and serving through his preserved word? Then what is he teaching us now in the year 2022? So to do that, today I wanted to examine the last Passover of Christ's human life. And the title today is There Hidden Meaning in John 13? And there kind of is everywhere you look in the Bible. I find the more I look, I see more all the time. Is there hidden meaning in John 13? Maybe things that are easy to overlook that we haven't noticed as we prepare for the Passover. So let's turn there. I'll spend most of the time today in John 13, but we'll bounce around some. In John 13, New Testament, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So a lot in those words. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And that's pretty intense if we think about it. Put yourself in that position. You know, sometimes when something scares us and we get that adrenaline rush for just a second, we think we might be in serious trouble. And in Christ's position here, suppose you knew today, just like Christ did. This is it. My time is here. And I really haven't faced that myself. I have had friends and acquaintances. I'm old enough that I've seen a number of people learn they were going to die, not live much longer. I had a colleague in Virginia with stomach cancer, and he was told that he wasn't going to survive that once they found it. Pancreatic cancer, another one here at University of Georgia where I worked. Very upstanding person, but same thing, he didn't survive that. We had a neighbor in Virginia with a brain tumor. She thought that she had vertigo when it first was starting to hit. She went to the doctor and was diagnosed with a glioblastoma, which is the most aggressive form of brain cancer. Normal treatment for that is surgery to remove as much as you can, and then radiation and chemotherapy to try to slow it down, and average survival time is 12 to 15 months, and she has passed away. So it sure does change the world when you're facing something like that all of a sudden. But suppose you knew tomorrow that this world was coming for you. That's Christ's position in John 13, where we are here. Christ knew at the time, knew that the time of his sacrifice for all humans had come. And he was human. His personal sacrifice, this time it is me. The time had come for his death now as a human. How did he feel about that? How did he feel? So I brought a little card. I just stick it in my Bible to keep John 13. You might hold on to that somehow too, but go back and look at Matthew 26 with me. How did this affect Christ? How did he feel? What was he thinking? Matthew 26, verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed as he knew what was coming. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell on his face. So we get some feel here for how Christ felt as he knew this was approaching. And he said, "Oh, my Father, don't make me do this. If there's any way, take this away. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Here, so we get a feel for how much this was affecting Christ as he was approaching that time and his sacrifice. So modern Christianity, and you've heard I came out of that, I felt the same way, depicts Christ as kind of an effeminate person. I've heard Mr. Beam comment on this before too. They look at him as kind of a soft person with long hair and not really a man's man, so to speak. But if we look at Christ carefully, we find he was a very strong man in all regards. We could ask, was he an outdoorsman? I won't go there. It's Luke 9:58. Christ said, "Foxes have their dens and birds have their nests. They have their homes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He told someone who was asking to follow him. So what he's saying is that he often had to sleep outside as he traveled. Was Christ afraid of powerful people? We're close here in Matthew 26. Go to Matthew 23. Was Christ afraid of people that could actually kill him, have him killed? Matthew 23 and verse 12. "Whoever exalts himself," so he's speaking to a crowd that has Pharisees and scribes in it, and he's addressing those people who are not as humble as they should be. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And now, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So you might picture yourself in North Korea and Kim Jong-un is in the audience and you're saying this to him. That would be the last things you were saying. And this is kind of the position here. These people had the power to orchestrate his death, and he knew that, and well, indeed, they actually did. "You hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So he's speaking harsh words against them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know how they felt out there hearing this as they're part of the crowd. For you devour widows' houses. That's a strong criticism too. You pray on the weak. And for a pretense, you make long prayers. You're just doing it for show. He's telling the whole crowd. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Strong words. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So the word there is Gehenna. That's the place of fire. Final judgment. He's saying them, verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And in the next several verses, Christ addresses the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, as fools, and as blind guides 8 times. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna, of fire, of hell? There, so only a very strong person would be brave enough to speak to powerful people like this, like Christ did. In this manner, you hypocrites. Was Christ physically strong? Was he a physically strong person? Modern Christianity doesn't picture him as any of these things. Turn back a few more pages to Matthew 21. Was Christ a physically strong person? Matthew 21. Very familiar here, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. So I don't know how many people this was, but Christ was strong enough to do this. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, probably with them still sitting in them. Turned them over, and we don't read about anyone standing up and saying, you're going to be sorry for what you just did. Here, so Christ was clearly a strong man. Not at all as modern Christianity pictures him. Was he emotionally strong? So we could go back to John 13:1, and Jesus knew he was about to die. A horrible and brutal death. We might ask, what was his attitude with death approaching? So let's go back to John 13 and continue reading here. John 13, verse 2, what was Christ's attitude? What was his focus? Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back. This was the time that he was going to be killed. That he was going back. And then what did he do? Verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So Christ laid aside his outer garments, facing imminent death. His focus was those he was responsible for, those he had been given, those in his charge is his focus in spite of what he's about to face. The treasury of scripture knowledge makes the following comments about this laying aside of garments. That is, his outer cloak was laid aside. It's a Greek hamartia, with the belt, the sash by which it was girded close to his inner shirt, and parenthetically undershirt, basically. He took off his outer cloak. And instead of his sash, he tied a towel about him that he might have it in readiness to dry at their feet. Something we'll soon do, and that he might take on the appearance of a servant. So as Mr. Beam said, this is the God, the Creator, who's worth more than the entire creation, that he might take on the appearance of a servant. This is our God and his attitude. The whole action was a servile one and never performed by a superior to an inferior. So this put the disciples in kind of a bit of a shock here as Christ did this. This is something that just wasn't done. It was the job of the lowest ranking person present, the least of all people in the room, was the one who was supposed to be in that position. Gill's exposition says, and laid aside his garments that he might better dispatch the business he was going about. This was an emblem of his laying aside, as it were, for a while, his glory and dignity as the Son of God, and of his appearing in the form of a servant. So this is what Christ did. And I could say it's what God did, because Christ is one of the gods. Christ is God, the God who created the universe. So it's a little hard to fathom sometimes when we think about what's really happening here. He set aside his glory and high position as one of two gods to serve those placed by the Father into his care. From the pulpit commentary, regarding the motive that induced Christ to perform this menial act, to adopt the gesture, girding, and duties of the servant, to divest himself of his upper garments, and to appear and act as a slave, we might compare Luke 22. So let's go back to Luke 22 and see what they're referring to. Luke 22, verse 15. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." So we're back to the same time as John 13, here in Luke. "To eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled," because I'm going to be killed today. Well, within 24 hours, "be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So this was determined by the Father and Christ before time began, in the time before time. "So I'm going to do as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So Christ had told them that he was going to suffer and that he was going to die. And with that, those closest to him, where were their minds just before Christ's death, before this happened, and it was all going to play out, this remarkable thing Christ was doing, where were their minds? Verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them." So they were arguing. And it wasn't humble arguing. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Unfortunately, their minds were on who was going to get the biggest reward, who was going to be exalted the most. So this is the setting of John 13 when Christ was showing them a different attitude that they needed to find, one of humility. Christ showed them humility, great humility, to help them. But I'll ask again, is this the extent of Christ's lesson for them and for us as we move into Passover? And it is a vitally important part of that. Was his lesson in the foot washing only one of humility and service, or is there more there? And I ask perhaps hidden things in John 13 as we started, is there more there? Might there be much more there for us when we reach Passover? What I'm doing today is I'm following one of our articles with the title, "Foot Washing, Only a Lesson in Humility?" Question mark. And the one I have, because I'm kind of an old guy, is the 1980 March issue of our Good News magazine, which is a magazine we published before Beyond Today. We have several of the same things online as part of UCG now that I could have gone to. I just had this one and remembered it. So we published that before Beyond Today that we have today, and which says from this article, "In addition to laying aside his position as the Son of God, as the highest ranking person present," and then our article continues, "indeed the highest ranking being in the universe, outside of God the Father, Christ was soon to lay aside much more than his cloak." And we'll go back to John 13, my marker, and then flip a few pages over to John 10. Here, as Christ talks about this, we'll read this on Passover. John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. I'm doing this voluntarily, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So here in what we just read, the same Greek word, tithenai, is used for laid aside and laid down as he's talking about his life. I will lay down in these verses. This is the same word as was used in John 13:4 when he laid aside his outer garments, his garments. Christ symbolically laid aside his outer garment, and we know these were nice clothes. These were nice enough that the Roman soldiers wanted them. They wanted them bad enough that they cast lots for them to see who would get these clothes. So he laid aside his garments as he was laying aside the privileges of being a God being, and was shortly going to lay aside his very life. Was Christ a physically and emotionally strong man? As a human, so we visited that, the answer is obvious, to be able to do what he did. John 10, verse 17, where we are here. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. And now compare John 13 in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he sat down again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So Christ finished his humble service, then he took up his garments that he had laid down. If you go to BibleHub.com or Bible Gateway, where you can see a lot of translations, you'll see many of them use the words took up, where the New King James here says taken his garments. It's the same Greek verb, in this case lambanion, used by Christ in John 10:17-18, where Christ said he could take up his life again, as in John 13, where Christ laid down and then took back his outer garments. So can we see some possible symbolism here? It's what we're reading and what Christ did. As Christ was about to wash their feet, and here's some of that meaning. The only way Christ could cleanse them could cleanse mankind, so it's all of us, was to lay aside his life, and after doing so, to take his life back up, just as he laid aside his garments to wash his disciples, then took them up again after finishing their washing. And so after willingly adopting the demeanor and appearance of a servant, of the caregiver, in John 13:5, Christ washed his disciples' feet. And I always think, wouldn't it be amazing if our bosses, our masters, our government leaders had this mentality of servants and caregivers, of our leaders? And that's actually why we're here today, because God and Christ are building this mentality into the next generation of leaders as we move to that next age. That is what God is working on to build in us. That's a big part of what this Passover that we're approaching is about, so that we can be best used in the next age. Was this Christ's attitude only while he was human? I'm kind of asking the question, who is God? Who is Christ? Who is God? Is this the way Christ was only as a human? And has he changed now at the right hand of God as he's back being God? Will Christ show a change when he comes back as King of Kings? Or is this servant attitude who Christ and God really are? I think it's an important question, something they want us to know. Is Christ going to return and expect to be served? Kind of like, you know, buddy, it's going to be different now. There's going to be some serious payback for what you did to me. Is that what we're going to see? It's the attitude of most humans, unfortunately. Look who's strong now. Luke 12. Let's go back to Luke 12. In verse 37. So this is a parable, and this is about when Christ comes back. It's about that time. Blessed are those servants. So this is the church. Whom the master, this is Christ, at his return, when he comes, will find watching. So that's our job. That's what we try to do. Assuredly, I say to you that he, this is Christ, will gird himself. Sounds kind of like the Passover when he girded himself with the towel. And this is a parable about his return. And have them, that's his people, his called out ones, sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Will come and serve them. So we're seeing who Christ really is. We're going to have an opportunity to show this same attitude to many, including maybe some who weren't all that nice to us in the times to come, while possessing incredible powers ourselves as a spirit-born member of the God family. So it's why we're here. It's part of why we keep the Passover. Christ will assume the role of the waiter here, gird himself with a hand towel, which is what you use to clean the table, have his saints sit down to eat, and will care for us. This is our God, the creator of the universe. Again, it's kind of hard to picture how this is all playing out, and will be that when the all-powerful owner of the universe returns, he will continue to display the role of the caregiver and server, in this case, starting with those he called into his church as first fruits. And Christ does know that life isn't all that easy sometimes, and we're going to have been through a lot before his return, and he will care for us, as we've seen here, and build us up. And he'll be teaching us even then how to take care of the many very hurt humans that he will shortly put into your hands as you oversee 5 cities or 10 cities or whatever it might be. Your responsibility will be serving rulership. And I can't wait. I'm very excited looking ahead to that. So again, as an aside, I wonder what God the Father will first do when he comes to be with his children, with his people, with his family. Look in John 14. As we kind of start considering that, John 14 and verse 6. If you wonder sometimes, and you know how the mainstream church looks at that harsh God of the Old Testament, who they don't realize was Christ and was not harsh at all, but the way they view the Father. And John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That causes a real dilemma in modern Christianity, not understanding the second resurrection, but I'm going on a different trail here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And here's what we remember. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So all in Christ did, God the Father, he's saying, we're the same. So how can you say, show us the Father? And we might ask, who is the greatest servant in the universe? And Christ certainly comes to mind, but we have to consider that God the Father had to watch all that happen as Christ's Passover played out. He had to watch all that happen. So we might equally say it is God the Father who's actively watching over all of us and directing his angels and caring about us, directing our salvation. If we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father. So I'll ask again, what's the very first act that God will do when he comes to finally be with us. Look in Revelation 21. Very familiar, but I think it's good to consider as we move toward the Passover and reflect on who these gods are. Revelation 21, I'm trying to convey who God is, our God, who invited us to their Passover. Verse 3, "And I, this is John, heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, this is the Father, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And here's the first act we read about him doing when he joins us. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Father's first act is one of taking care of us. If we've seen the example and personality of Christ, we've also seen that of God the Father. And it makes me personally wonder sometimes if I'm barely yet beginning to get a handle on the remarkable, good and kind and caring God beings who have called us into these days we're starting, who elected to take on the role, so they didn't have to do this, to take on the role not of all-powerful dictator of the universe, but of father and older brother, is the roles they chose. So in washing his disciples or his followers, his students' feet, Christ was showing something he expected of them. Back to John 13. John 13, verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So that seems clear enough, fairly directly stated. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And I've heard and I know that you have heard in the past that Christ did not literally mean what we just read, that you should wash each other's feet. There's obviously no need for that today. People will say what he intended was a demonstration to us of how we should be willing to serve each other. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 14 really means you also ought to be servants of and take care of each other. So is that true? Is that what he really intended? Is this foot washing ceremony, or in this, is Christ simply telling us that we are to show a similar attitude as the one he just showed, humble service? Or did he really mean that we are to wash each other's feet as part of the Passover ceremony? So it's something we might consider. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, "Jesus washed his disciples' feet that he might teach us to think no one is below us." And that's true. That is quite true. So there is a humility part. And continuing in that commentary, "Christ also washed his disciples' feet that he might signify to them the value of spiritual washing." Okay, well, those are kind of important words there. Signify to them the value of spiritual washing. And the more we look at the Bible, we find that spiritual washing is a reference to a baptism and the cleansing from the pollutions of sin. So we're kind of hitting on something now that might be a little more. The value of spiritual washing is something Christ is showing them. John 13, verse 6. "Then he came to Simon Peter," and you know Peter, kind of that strong personality. And if we're talking about a man's man, we just hit another one. Peter didn't sit still. He'll lop your ear off if you get in the way. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter wasn't taking all this in very well. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will later. You will later." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter's there and he's looking and trying to take to understand all this. And he said, "Lord, are you washing my feet? I can't believe this. This is just not right." So we might extend that a little bit. The question could have been, Lord, are you about to die for me? Would Peter say, I'll never allow that? Well, actually, he kind of did try to stop that. But what would be the consequence if he had been able to do that? To him and to all humans, as this plan of God is being worked out. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, you don't understand right now, but you will. You will understand later. You will understand later. So after witnessing the death and resurrection of Christ, they would come to understand that he had died to pay a price for them that they couldn't pay. Something true for us too as we go into Thursday evening, that he had made a way back by which they could be spiritually washed rather than just physically, if they would accept his sacrifice, and that with repenting could reconcile them to God. Peter didn't understand something important. Here we find that those only who are spiritually washed have a part in Christ. Verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter wasn't understanding the symbolism of being spiritually cleansed until after the Christ's death. And we can see that was shown by his resistance when it came his turn to have his feet washed. Christ's words, you will have no part with me. If we don't do this, includes everything God is offering us, life and salvation. Obviously, like Peter, verse 9 here, we don't want to turn this opportunity down. And Peter said, well, if that's the case, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. We don't want to turn this down. If we're not washed, we're not part of Christ. God, in many cases, uses washing analogies for making people clean. There are many we can find in the Old Testament, and they're all analogies to the cleansing waters of baptism. I think I'll only turn to one, but drop back to 2 Kings, and we'll see an example. 2 Kings chapter 5, story with Elisha, and some healing and some cleansing. 2 Kings 5, verse 1, about Naaman. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria. So this is a powerful person. Was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Verse 8. So it was when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent it to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me. So the king was upset that Naaman had leprosy is what he had. And why are you upset? Send him to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Verse 9, then when Naaman went with his horses and chariot, so he was an important person, and he came with a lot of fare, and he stood at the door of Elijah's house. What happened wasn't what he expected. Elijah sent a messenger to him. He sent his servant out, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Number of completion here, of completeness, 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. This angered him, and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, because I am a very important man, he shall come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Parfar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, go to North Korea and bring back the head of Kim Jong-un. Suppose he had asked for that. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he came to Elijah for healing and was told to wash 7 times in the Jordan River. We might suppose God demanded something of us. Empty your pockets. Take no provisions. Walk from one end of this country to the other, accepting no help, living off the land. And then you'll be saved. And then you'll be saved. But instead, all we have to do is repent. Sincerely repent and be baptized. And so Naaman was angry at what Elijah had asked him to do. His servants came and gave him some wise counsel. He might have been asked for something much more, they said in verse 14 here. So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the same saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. So that would be an emotional moment to come out of the water that 7th time and to see your leprosy was gone. He was made clean. He was cured of his leprosy. And this was a disease at the time associated with uncleanness. He was made clean, cleansed by the water, dipping himself in the water. We could go to Psalm 51. I won't go there. But this is where David, after his sin with Bathsheba, said to God, "Wash me. Cleanse me from my sin, as we are also washed in baptism." Again, Isaiah 1, and now we're in an end time situation. If we went to Isaiah 1, and God says he hates our feasts as he looks at this world. So he's talking about Easter, which the mainstream church will be celebrating soon. I don't know what the date is. I know it's coming up, and at Christmas, God says, "I hate your feasts, your high days." He repeats that in Amos as well. And he doesn't like these days because of their history, but also because Satan uses them to hide the high days that we're coming into. Hide their meaning, the spring holy days, the fall holy days. And then he says, God does of our time, of our age, he says, repent, keep God's law, wash yourselves. Wash yourselves, become clean. And now in the New Testament, let's go to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 6, Dr. Ross went through this. Well, it's been a little while now, but not too long ago, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul's actually chastising the members in Corinthians here. In verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? By the way that you're conducting yourselves, do you not know that? Do you not remember? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers," people who live this way of life, "will inherit the kingdom of God, nor extortioners, none of these. And such were some of you, but you were washed." He says here, you were washed, and this is referring to the washing of baptism. "You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They have been washed. They have been made clean through repenting and baptism. So again, back to the question, why do we do the foot washing ceremony beyond showing humility and the attitude of serving? John 13, verse 8, the second half here, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," says Christ. Now continue reading. "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him," so we're talking about more than just physical washing here, "he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas here. So he who is bathed, the physical connotation here is someone who has cleansed themselves. They're bathed. They've washed. And then they went on a walk down a dusty road. And now, because they recently bathed, only their feet are dirty. And that's all that needs to be clean. They only need to have their feet washed. But there is more here. The spiritual connotation is someone who has been cleansed. Christ says, he who is bathed. By coming to know the truth, by repenting, by baptism, he who has been washed, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 6. Christ told Peter then, and by extension us, you don't need to be washed all over as part of this Passover ceremony. You, those who belong to Christ, members who have been baptized, he who has been bathed, only needs to have his feet washed now, who have been baptized and who are holding to the truth. They have already been washed all over, completely. He who has been bathed, completely submerged, and for such who belong to Christ, you don't need to be baptized again. However, we must recognize that it is still necessary for believers, though covered by the sacrifice of Christ, to annually be cleansed from walking down that dusty road and picking up some dirt from travel stains, from the sins that we acquire during the year because we are still human. In this way, immeasurably important, the foot washing ceremony is vitally an act of humility and service, and it is, and that's critically important. But it's also a part of the yearly renewal of and rededication to our initial conversion and cleansing through baptism of those who have been baptized, those who have been washed. He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet annually as we do this. When this re-cleansing symbolism of those who have already been cleansed in baptism contained within this simple act of Passover, foot washing that we do is seen, it becomes apparent that this act is a necessary part of our annually being cleansed and the removal of the renewal of our baptism vows. And I'll just say here that this too is part of why Passover is only for baptized members. He who has been bathed, well, that's the baptism before you come to the Passover. For the foot washing needs only to wash his feet. So we, when we do this, each other, in a sense, are the foot washing hands of Christ, as he did his disciples. But once a year now, helping each other to again become cleansed to the same level as immediately after our baptism. If we don't participate in the Passover service on an annual basis, including foot washing, verses 14 to 15 here, I've given you an example. Do what I have shown. This might be viewed as a symbolic refusal to reaffirm our continued reliance on the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins and our desire to remain clean. We again don't need to be washed all over, rebaptized, because we've done that. Members have done that. Those who are called to participate in the ceremony have been bathed. They have been washed. Our feet do need to be washed annually as part of this solemn ceremony to show our continued recognition that we're still human. We still need to have sins removed, having repented from them. So our coming Passover is a privileged, beautiful ceremony packed with meaning. I'll conclude now by reading from the article I mentioned in that 1980 March issue of our Good News magazine. After they discuss the important lesson of humility, the article moves on to indicate there is deeper meaning in the foot washing ceremony than is at first apparent. The foot washing ceremony was instituted to symbolize a yearly renewal of and rededication to one's initial conversion and resulting cleanness through baptism. Annual renewal. If we refuse to have our feet washed year by year, it could be viewed as a symbolic refusal of further and continued reliance on the sacrifice of Christ. So for the time of year we're entering, we recognize the holy days, beginning with the dawning of Passover, and the spring high days are part of a perfect plan developed by very wise beings. God's perfect plan to build a family. God's family will be one of happiness and of joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the joy that I have prepared to you. It will be a family of fulfillment that we can't yet grasp. Let's all embrace the soon coming Passover with solemn respect for Christ's sacrifice and take great comfort in this annual renewing of and dedication to God and the cleansing this day provides for us.